good morning, everybody. Go ahead and be turning to Revelation chapter 2. Believe it or not, we are beginning a new chapter today. We're getting into the section where we are going to be reading the seven letters to the seven churches. Okay? And we need to just kind of remind ourselves of a few things before we actually get into the very first one, which is the letter to the church of Ephesus. Why were these seven churches selected? That's what we want to remind ourselves. We've already talked about this, but these are just reminders of things we've already talked about before. Remember, that the number seven is something that is used a lot in the book of Revelation. Actually, it's used 54 times in the book of Revelation. Now, that's a scholarly count. I think that we've actually determined that there's probably a few more times than that, because one of the ones that they don't count was that list of seven titles about Jesus that we found in chapter 1, because there were some counts, textual difficulties with one of the phrases, so they left it out. Many modern translations leave it out. But when you do that, that brings the count down to what? To six. And six is a number for what? Evil. So, you know, that alone ought to tell you that even though maybe a lot of the older ones, you know, maybe more complete, don't have it, when there's a lot of evidence that the younger manuscripts do. Got that backwards. Anyway, the ones that are the closest to the time period have it, you ought to go ahead and put it in and keep it, because it keeps the numbers right. But you also remember that it was regarded by the people of the day as a symbol of perfection. Seven's a number of perfection, right? And so the reasoning is that this number seven indicates that we're not looking at just something that takes place in these seven congregations. We're actually looking at something that symbolizes all of the church. A perfect representation of the church. And so, yes, these letters are addressed to seven specific congregations. They were there, they existed, they have a historical background, and all of that. And we need to know from history, from the scriptures, about their background as much as we can in order to help us apply the lessons. The thing about it is that these seven churches represent the church transcended. In other words, the church in all ages, the church everywhere. It represents the different kinds of problems and the different kinds of things that we ought to be doing and not doing. And so all of this is that, you know, it represents all of the churches. And because of that thinking, we should be able to find evidence that says, you know, this was the way that they thought in the first century. And sure enough, the earliest canon of the scripture. Now, I don't know if anybody knows what a canon is, but a canon is a list. It's a listing that says, you know, canon comes from a word that means measurement or standard. A canon of scripture was a listing of scriptures that had been approved by the apostles as being inspired. The canon of scripture that we have, the earliest one that we have, comes from 170 AD, and it matches completely our Bible that we have today. But what's interesting is that this list of canons also has a number of footnotes or a number of comments written throughout. And one of the comments, one of the footnotes says that for John also, though he wrote in Revelation to seven churches, nevertheless speaks to them all. In other words, they thought of the seven churches as representing all churches. So we need to keep that in mind. We continue. Here's something else to note. It's evident that the letters did not circulate separately. That In other words, they weren't separate epistles or letters that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and to the church in Colossae and so on. These always circulated, not as individual letters, but as part of the apocalyptic book of Revelation. So it's always been a part of the book. It's always they've always interpreted it as, yes, these were real congregations, but they spoke to all congregations. And so that's what we need to understand. We also, as we get into this section, need to understand that there are some common features that we need to note. Okay? One of them is that, first of all, they are dictated by the Lord Himself. This is the only section that is not a vision that John records under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as he talks about in chapter 1. But these sections here are literally dictated by Jesus. So if you have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red, then all of the seven letters in chapter 2 and 3 should be in red, because these are dictated words by Jesus. Does anybody have a Bible with red letters? Is it in red? Good. Then they did their job correctly. So these are dictated words from Jesus Himself. Each one is addressed to the angel of a specific church. Now, remember, we talked a little bit about what the angel and some of the possibilities. I think the one that we most likely should go with is that we're looking at kind of a description of the spirit of the congregation, the message of the congregation. Because every congregation of God's church is intended to be a messenger. Well, who are we intended to be a messenger to?
People in the world.
People in the world, and who else? And to one another. Someone said Christians, that's right. And to one another. He's too afraid to talk this morning, isn't he? I had to really, strain to hear it. Brian usually isn't that quiet, but I think he expended too much energy last night at the party. Okay, that much I can believe. All right, so we're going to be seeing as we go through this that when he talks to each of the churches, he's going to tell them, that there are certain things that they should be doing. Sometimes he tells them in a way that they're commendable because they are doing it, and sometimes he tells them in ways that says, "Hey, you're not doing it." So it's a rebuke. But every congregation is a messenger of God. We all are, and so in that sense, we are angels because we're messengers. The word angel means what? It means messenger. Right? That's what the word means. So in that context, in the context of the local church, we are all angels. Now, we're not spiritual angels. At least not all of us, right? We might on occasion, according to Hebrews chapter 13, have what? Have the opportunity to what? Anybody? Yeah, entertain angels unaware. So if you ever come in contact with an angel, you're most likely never going to really know it. You're never going to know it, probably. So we'll keep that in mind. Except for Laodicea, the letter to the Laodicean church, all the titles by which the Lord describes Himself come from chapter 1. Okay? So we will have seen all of the titles before. All right? The Laodicean church, its title is drawn from the end of the book. Okay? And that's interesting because the Laodicean letter is which letter? Take a look. It's in chapter 3. The Laodicean church is the last letter. So what it's telling us by doing it this way, it's a pattern. It's telling us that these seven churches encompass the whole book of Revelation. In other words, it's the period of time for the whole church existence on earth. Okay? That's part of what the pattern. Another thing to notice, that there is a salutation in each one of them, or a greeting. Salutation is one of those fancy words that just means hello. All right. So there's a greeting from the Lord. There is a description given by Christ himself, of himself. There is his appeal or his warning. He will give he gives each of the seven churches an exhortation such as, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And notice this phrase, which the first time it appears is in verse 7. And this, the way the verse is saying is that it's telling us, as we read about the church in Ephesus, we're to understand it because it applies to all of the churches. All of them. So every message applies to all of us, either as a warning or as a commendation or as instruction. It applies to all of us. Okay? Also, he issues a promise to each one of these seven churches that he writes to. And the promise is different in every one of the churches. But we will be noticing those as we go through. In the last four letters, the fourth and the fifth element are in reverse order. They're reversed, and there's not any real reason as to why. It's just that they are reversed. At least nothing that I've been able to find that indicates that this is supposed to be significant. It's just that I want you to notice that the pattern is changed just a little bit. In the letter to Smyrna and to Philadelphia, there are no words of condemnation. That means that they weren't doing anything what? They weren't doing anything wrong. Okay? In the letter to Laodicea, there are no words of commendation, which means they weren't doing anything. They weren't doing anything right. Okay, so let's go into the very first of the letters. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write: these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now that's as far as we're going to go this morning. We'll continue further. But one of the things we need to do, since these are real congregations that really existed, we need to understand something about the place that we're looking at and the history. So we're going to take a little bit of an introduction to the city of Ephesus. This is a picture of the ruins of the city of Ephesus that are being uncovered by archaeologists. This is one of the main roads that's in Ephesus. It's a road that connects the temples and the marketplace and the theater and the harbor. Okay? And we're going to be looking at some of these things because Ephesus is an interesting town. Ephesus is located right there on the map. It's had an estimated population in the first century of somewhere between 200,000 and 500,000 people. And that's an estimated population because they didn't know for sure. Mainly because the majority of that population would have been slaves. And they would have been, and many of those would have been brought in the shipping and markets that came through the Aegean Sea to the port here, and they would have been people or slaves that would have been, you know, they unload the ships and load the ships, and some of them would have been there because that was a marketplace for slaves. So there was a large compound of place, you know, where they kept them. So the population fluctuated quite a bit, but at its height, it probably held half a million people. at its height. When we look at it, this is a model that has been built and is on display in the museum located in the area. This is a model of how the city would have looked, the major things that they've uncovered. Here's the port right up here. By the way, the port is not there because the port was the mouth of a river and it is silted in. In fact, is now Ephesus. That this port is actually 7 miles from the sea. So it's filled in all that way since about 2,000 years. It's filled in, and the sea level has dropped that much. This is the Arcadian Way Road, which is what we just saw a while ago, a picture of. This is the theater we're going to see. We're going to see, here's the Temple of Domitian, it's also known as another name in a minute, and I'll tell you what it is, but it's a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. The complex over here off this map a little bit is the complex that shows where that was the temple to Diana or Artemis, depending on which translation you read. Artemis is the Greek. Is that backwards? Which one's Greek and which one's Latin? Diana or Artemis? One of them is Greek, one of them is Latin. It's the same goddess, okay? And I don't remember which one is which. Now, all of a sudden, I'm having a brain aneurysm. But anyway, there's a lot of things here that you can see. We're going to see pictures of the baths. We're going to see pictures of the theater and all of this in a minute. Okay? But it was a very significant city. The city of Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman province of Asia at that time. It was located at the mouth of the Caistor River and served as an important harbor for commerce from the Aegean Sea. It was an ancient city. It dated all the way back to the 12th century BC. It was also the center of the worship of Diana or Artemis. Okay? This is an early billboard. Can you tell what the merchant, remember this was a place of commerce, can you tell what this merchant might have been selling? Any guesses? Armor, yeah. You got the helmet, you got the sword, you got, I don't know what that is, you got the things that go on your legs to protect your legs. This was a guy who sold armor, and he advertised it this way. You got other examples of advertisement and all. There's even an advertisement. This is Hermes. We're not exactly sure. It did not appear. The archaeologists are kind of puzzled because this did not appear on a temple. But it may have actually been, since Hermes was the, or Mars, no, not Mars, Hermes or Mercury, was the god of the of information or messages. So one archaeologist made the guess that this might have been the sign for the local Western Union or something like that, or the equivalent, you know. We don't know for sure. One of the things that was interesting is that there was they had a Roman bath there. Now, picture, you see these little things, little pillars that are all over? All right, picture, in its completion, there would have been a marble floor laid on top of those pillars. Okay? Underneath, the space underneath would have been filled with, in this case, it would have been filled with water that had been heated. So that when you stood on the floor to go into the bath part, when you stood on the floor is what? The floor is warm. Because it's marble, and you got hot water underneath it, it's going to keep it warm for you. Okay? Here's the kind of, they still have pipes that they made to pipe the water in. This is the public restroom. All right, I got to tell you this. This is kind of weird. They had slaves who serviced the restroom for you. And what their job was to go, since this is marble again, by the way, they would warm your spot for you before you went and sat down. That was their job. Okay? All right. Kind of weird, all right? Notice that there's no dividers between them. I mean, that's just very strange. So here's an example of one of the houses of one of the merchants. See how they've decorated the walls? I mean, this is after 2,000 years, and you can still, I mean, those are bright colors. This was a very wealthy city. This is the gate of the city, and it's on the other end of the city. One entrance is the carver, the other is the gate. Both parts of the gate have inscriptions to Caesar. You can see the word Caesar right here, or a form of the word Caesar right there. And the patron right there. Temple of Hadrian, or the Temple of Domitian. This is the temple that was given over to the emperor. Everybody was required, during the reign of Domitian, was required to come in and offer a pinch of incense and burn it to the emperor and say, "The emperor is Lord." Of course, what did Christians do? Christians refused, didn't they? Which may be one of the reasons why John ended up on the island of Patmos. See, John had lived, according to tradition, in Ephesus right prior to his imprisonment on the island of Patmos, and he returns to Ephesus after he gets released. So Ephesus is important because of a place. In fact, there is a tradition that Mary, Jesus' mother, died and was buried here in Ephesus. Well, that makes sense if John is associated with this, because who did Jesus give charge over Mary? John did. Yeah. And so if John ends up in Ephesus, then it makes sense that Mary would end up there as well. Okay? So there are some places, and I don't have pictures of those, but here's the Temple of Hadrian. You've got carvings of a couple of representing the Caesars and others. See how, even after 2,000 years, how elaborate their carvings and all are? But the main draw of the city, even in the first century world, was the Temple of Artemis, or Diana. Ephesus had been sacred to the worshippers of Diana for centuries. And the temple, which was dedicated to her, was built or rebuilt after a fire in 365 BC. It continued to be used to be a prominent center of worship for this goddess of fertility until 262 AD, although by the middle of the first century, toward the end of the first century, the influence of Diana began to wane, began to go down. And if you read the book of Acts, you know why. Because in the book of Acts, you read about Paul being there, and Paul angered all of the silversmiths who were creating idols to sell, because the worship of Diana was doing what? It was being supplanted by Christianity. It was diminishing. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in that day. It was 200 feet wide, 420 feet long. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It had 120 columns in the building, each of them 60 feet high, and each of them was a gift from a king. Which means there are some differences between the columns. I mean, the height and weight load bearing is all the same, but there are some differences in style. The image of Diana in the temple was believed to have fallen from the heavens. We read about that in Acts chapter 19, verse 35. It mentions that. The temple was regarded to be the most sacred in the ancient pagan world. And the city of Ephesus took great pride and great pleasure in being referred to and known as the temple keeper of Artemis or Diana. Okay? Here's the site. And here's one of the columns that has been reassembled by archaeologists. Now, here's some more of the columns, and this is what you see them looking like and all that. See, each of them are slightly different. Missing pieces have been replaced with concrete just so that you can see, you know, how they would have fit together. And many of them have inscriptions describing who, which king paid for the column to be built. I mean, that's how this column was, how this temple was made. Here's an artist rendition of how it may have looked in its heyday. And here is a reconstruction of the Temple of Artemis in one of the local museums. And you can see here the idol, the huge, gigantic idol of Artemis. Now, we know exactly what it looks like because it's still in a museum. This is it. This is the idol to Artemis. Supposedly came down from the heavens and landed in the city, and that's what they used to build. This thing is huge. But Paul arrived very briefly in Acts chapter 18 in Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He came back and stayed for 2 to 3 years on his third missionary journey. No doubt the church was very strong during that time. One of the things that happened, according to Acts chapter 19, beginning at about verse 21, is a great opposition to the church group. Now, the opposition was all centered and caused by the fact that people were not going to the temple as much anymore, because they were abandoning it in order to become followers of Jesus Christ. So when that happened, you might remember that they took him to a trial. Now, they took him to the trial in one of the largest theaters in the world, which is there in Ephesus. We read in Acts 19, verse 31, about how some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. But he did anyway. And we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, how he had been made a spectacle to the world. Well, the word spectacle is a form of the word theater, and it refers to the fact that he went to that theater. Now, here's some more pictures of the theater. It could seat an estimated 20,000 to 30,000 people. Interesting enough, okay, this is the backstage area, this is the stage area. They have found that just without using any artificial sound system, if you're up here at the very top of this theater, you can hear almost a whisper from the stage. Now, that's interesting that they, even in its broken down state today, you still have that kind of thing. Interesting enough, the Turkish government, is actually funding a restoration of this so that they can use this thing on occasion to host various concerts of some sort. I don't know I don't know what the archaeologists think of all of that, but that's what, you know, think about what it will do for tourism in the area to go and sit in the theater that, you know, Paul was in and hear a show of some sort. But that's probably what's going to happen. Here's another picture of it. And you can see the people down there on the stage. You can see the kind of view they would have had. Down here is where the harbor was. You would have come in and walked straight down to this. The Temple Diana is located over here. The rest of the city is located on this side. And here are some of the things that come from the ruins of the theater. This is representing that this is the theater guild. Those are the type of masks that they would have worn, the actors would have worn. Now, this structure is interesting. I want to show it to you. This was not here. This structure that we're looking at, this was not here when Paul and John lived there. Okay? This is a library. It's called the Library of Celsus. This Library of Celsus was built somewhere in the middle to the end of the 2nd century AD, and it was built because attendance and influence of the temple of Artemis or Diana had so diminished in the world because of Christianity that it was threatening the livelihood and the importance of Ephesus. So the Ephesian people said, we've got to do something to try to keep our name before the rest of the empire and make ourselves important. And they decided, let's build a giant library. Like the library patterned after the library, like the one that was in Alexandria, or the one that was in Athens. And so they built this giant library in an effort to keep the town prominent, because the influence of Christianity had so diminished the influence of the Temple of Diana. So they built this huge library. This is the facade of it. You've got all kinds of things that are there and different sculptures that were filled with it. By the way, this is... how many of you have worn Nike products? This is the goddess Nike. She stands for victory. You can see she's holding the wreath of victory in her hand. And it was part of the decorations of the Library of Celsus. So let's go back just for a few minutes. Let's go back to what we read in Revelation chapter 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now, that is a phrase that comes from chapter 1, toward the very end of chapter 1. Remember? And it's a description. He's the one who holds the 7 stars, and he walks in the midst. And walks is an ongoing verb. It means that he is walking. He's walking in the midst. Which means, where is Jesus today? One of the places he's walking is here. Exactly right. He's walking amongst us today. He's saying that he holds their spiritual life in his grasp, and he is in close proximity to all of his churches, and he reminds them that he knows his churches, and his knowledge of his churches is borne out in the letters that follow. He knows exactly what's going on in every congregation. All right? The Lord mentions or makes allusions to geographical things and cultural things, things that are unique and specific to a region or to a city or to a particular congregation. These confirm that he knows. Now that's important, because while we don't have a letter to the church in Chelsea, we have, through these letters that are written to these 7 churches that were chosen as representative of all churches, we have a letter from him. And we know that if he knew their condition, then he knows our condition. He knows everything about our congregation. Things that we ourselves might not even know, because he knows our hearts. We can't read each other's hearts. So he knows all of it. He knew his churches then, he knows his people, and his churches now. That's one of the key elements that we've got to keep before us as we look at all of this. Now let's begin. We're going to just basically start taking apart some of verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and they are not, and have found them liars. And have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now notice verse 3 repeats some of the same ideas that are found in verse 2. Whenever you have something that's repeated, that means that you need that these are things that are emphasized. Okay? But let's take a look. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. Now, the phrase those who cannot bear those who are evil gets explained with a little bit more information. But basically, he says, I know four things about you. All right? Why are there four attributes mentioned? Someone take a look at your little chart. What's the number four? The physical world. So four is the number for earthly things or the physical world. So this is done on purpose. He's showing us that he's going to be talking about the physical church. Now that's important because the church doesn't exist just in the physical world, does it? Where else does the church exist? In heaven. Yeah. I mean, the king is there, right? He's the head of the church, so it exists in heaven. And also those who have lived before, who die as faithful Christians, where do they go? They go to heaven. They go to be with Him. So the church exists also in the spiritual realm, but it also exists in the physical realm. And he's going to be talking about the church in its physical realm. All right? Now the first thing he talks about of the four is your works. And in fact, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about works here, because works is a concept that is found in Scripture again and again and again, and it is emphasized in Revelation many, many times, and we need to understand what we're talking about when we talk about works. The word here is ergon. Ergon. That kind of sound like something, sort of. Ergon. And I don't mean the movie, you know, that where the guy is a dragon rider. That is where he got the name, by the way. It comes down to us as energy in English. But it means business, employment, that which anyone... that with which anyone is occupied, that which one undertakes to do, enterprise, undertaking, also action, behavior, deed, deeds, task, work, works. In other words, the word work in Greek is just like the word work in English. It does what? It kind of encompasses a whole lot of things, right? No list of their works is given. But presumably there were many because he says, I know your works, and he uses the plural of it, okay? One thing that we have not really held on to like they did in the first century was the idea that Christianity is looked upon in Scripture as one's primary work in the world. I mean, if you were to ask many of the early first century Christians what their work was, they would not... I mean, if we ask today, you know, what is your work? You would say, well, I work at... You know, I work at McDonald's or a law office or a hospital or, I'm a factory man or I'm a mechanic or I'm a, you know, whatever. We look upon something else as our primary work. In the first century world, many of them would have actually answered, my work is to live and fulfill the ministry of Jesus Christ. And I support myself doing what? Something else. But my work is this. Paul is a good example. Paul had a second occupation. What was it? He was a tent maker. But he never thought of himself as primarily a tent maker. He thought of himself as what? As a preacher. He had the work of the ministry first. His tent making was second. And in fact, you know, he may not be a good example because there is a sense in which he's supposed to be supported by the church to do his work. But let's take a look at some of the places where we read about the word works and see if we can start putting a biblical picture in mind of what work is. So we're going to start looking at several of these passages. The first one we're going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Okay? Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And we're not going to get through this morning. So we will be continuing in this next week. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, notice what it says. For we are His workmanship. The workmanship there is the idea of masterpiece or creation or something that has been worked or fashioned. So we are His workmanship. Who's the His? God or Jesus, right? Created in Christ, actually God, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there are prepared works. There's a prepared work that we are all to walk in. That's one reason why the early church thought of living for Christ as their primary work. Once a person became saved, then they have something that God wants them to be doing with their life. Their life has a primary purpose. Take a look at Ephesians 4 and verse 12. All right? Ephesians 4 and verse 12, after it talks about some leadership and teaching roles in verse 11, it says, all of this is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So one of the primary things we're to do, according to Ephesians, is we have a work we're supposed to walk in before that's been prepared beforehand. Now in chapter 4, it defines it further. It's a work of what? It's a work of ministry. And part of that ministry is to edify one another in the body of Christ. Now that's an important thing, because if we're not doing what God has said we should be doing, we're not doing the work that we should be doing. Which means what's our standing before God? Probably not as pleased with us as he would be, right? That's one of the things we'll be looking at. Let's go to another passage. Look in John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus uses this word himself, and it's Jesus talking in Revelation 2, right? So we'll go back to some places where Jesus uses this word. Look at John chapter 4, and verse 34. Jesus says this: my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Okay, so Jesus says, now, I came to do the work of who? The work of God. All right? In John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, He further describes this work. What shall we, when someone asks Him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answers in verse 29 and says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. So now we begin to find out that the work of God that we are to be devoting our life to as Christians is to help people to believe in who? To believe in Jesus, right? And that was what his work was in the first century when he came here as a man. It was to help people to believe in what he came to do. John chapter 9. Good example. And this may, I don't know, well, we'll keep going as long as we can until Philip gets back in here and says, I can't do it. John chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. Jesus is with the disciples, are passing through Jerusalem. They come across a man who's blind from birth. All right? The disciples stop and they ask in verse 2, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice what Jesus says in verse 3 and verse 4. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Now, what was Jesus had defined the work of God as what? Believing in him. And now this man, his blindness is the opportunity to let the works of God be revealed in him. What will eventually happen, if we skip on through chapter 9, what will eventually happen to this man and to a lot of other people because Jesus deals with this man who's blind? They'll believe, right? They'll come to believe. So that's part of the work that Jesus came to do. John chapter 14, verse 12. John 14, verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, that sounds egotistical to us, because it's saying Jesus is wanting us to do greater things than what he did, greater works than he did, except that, remember, Jesus had defined works as helping people to believe. After he goes back to heaven, where did Jesus actually walk among people to help them believe in him? Only where? Well, okay, on the earth, but only where? Only in Israel, right? Basically, very small section of the world, about the size of the Texas Panhandle. That's it. When he says we're going to work works greater, he's talking about the idea of bigger, larger. In other words, we're going to be the ones who do what? Yeah, we're going to be out there conveying his message and helping people to believe in him throughout the whole world. And that will happen after he has gone back to the Father. All right, John 17 and verse 4. John 17 and verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus has basically said, my ministry, my work of making people believe is done. Now all that's left in John's gospel is the crucifixion itself. But remember, the work is to help people believe in Jesus. Now, one of his other tasks was to die for their sins. And he has to continue, he has to complete that, but he's set the stage for the work, for people to believe in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's stop right here, because this is a good spot for us to take a point. So we're beginning to see that the work of the Christian is something that should occupy us all the time. All right? And well, when he talks about your works, I know your works, we know that that's one of the things that the church in Ephesus was doing. There's evidence that the message of salvation was so influencing people, it actually influenced the whole economy of the town. because they were that aggressive at proclaiming the message of Jesus. We'll continue with this next week. Go ahead and read a little bit further in chapter 2, and we'll come back to it. But thanks. Any particular questions before we stop?
What was the Nicolaitan's sin?
Ah, can I wait till next week?
Yes.
All right. Because we will look at them in some detail. So I would rather wait. All right? Thanks.